Well, good evening. Just a little housekeeping note before we begin. Here's the Christmas Eve invitations to give out. They're in the back there on the tables. So if you're inviting people out, and I hope you are, to the Christmas Eve services, all the information's on here. And so you can get these handy little dandy things out. Got a little map on the back, the whole deal. So always one of those two times a year that people are prone to go to church, which is Christmas and Easter. So we're going to take full advantage of that opportunity and pray and invite people out. I hope all of you have somebody that you're praying for and planning to invite to church. We'll have four opportunities. We're going to be here on Christmas Day. I heard there's actually some churches canceling Sunday morning for, you know, that's crazy to me. I think you know, hey, it's good every once in a while to teach the kids even. Hey, if it falls on Sunday, guess what, man? Jesus first. I'm not making a rule, okay? I'm not making a rule, but I think it's not a bad principle to teach your children, you know? So anyhow, let's get out our Bibles and go through Galatians here as we continue. We're in chapter 4 this evening. Galatians chapter 4. If you remember our last time together, Paul spoke of the law being a tutor. And we are seeing that these false teachers that are putting a bunch of rules and regulations on these Gentile Christians that Paul is not happy with. The law, the Ten Commandments were given to show us that we're sinners separated from God in need of a Savior. That's all the law could do. That's all the Ten Commandments can't do. They cannot save us. They are intended to bring us to Jesus Christ, who has died on the cross, paying the price so that we might be forgiven. And we are no longer under the law, but under grace. As we saw last time together, Paul closing off, "For you are all sons of God," in verse 26 of chapter 3, "through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So we move from there into Galatians chapter 4, and Paul continues this thought of being a son of God and heirs according to the promise of God, the promise given by Abraham that he was justified by faith. And so he starts off, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. Now, here's Paul is speaking here, "In that day and in that time, as I shared last time together, there was an age that a child would reach according to Roman customs. The ceremony was toga virilis. And for the Jewish ceremony, when a guy came of age, of course, you know what that is. It's a bar mitzvah. And this is dad saying, all right, now you're a man. Okay, stop acting like a kid. And some of you wives are going, amen. My wife is, I know. But there comes an age where, you know what? It's time to be a man. Today, we don't have that in our culture, in our society. But it's good to let them know, now it's time. You've reached the age, you've reached the time in your life where it's time to take responsibility for your actions and get things together and you know, grow up and handle life. And that's where, that's what Paul is talking about here when he says that there's that time that they're under the guardians and stewards until that time. And when does that time happen? It's appointed by the Father. And so he goes on, he says, "Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world." When we were children, Paul is saying, hey, we were bound. I mean, we were slaves to sin and living in the elementary principles that this world lays out. You see, And that's the interesting thing about the law. God intended the law to reveal sin and to drive men to Christ, right? But guess what? Satan takes that same law and he uses it to reveal sin and then drive men to despair. That's what he does. Yeah, you're a loser, man. God meant the law as an interim step to man's justification. Satan uses the law as his final step to condemnation. God intended the law to be a stepping stone to liberty, to drive us to Christ. Satan uses it as a cul-de-sac, deceiving men and women into supposing that from its bondage there is no escape. But Christ fulfilled the law. Thus we're saved not by our right actions, we're saved by the finished work of the cross. And so Paul's making that point here. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. But, verse 4, whenever there's a but there in these situations, this is the way it was, but now things have changed. What's happened? Well, it says but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, and born under the law. Now Paul's talking about God's action in Christ. And he says, when the time had fully come. You see, man's bondage under the law continued for about 1,300 years. It was a long dirge. But at last, the time had come. The date set by the Father. The fullness of time. Okay, no longer under the law. The fullness of the time. Holding the same picture that Paul has been painting. When the Father said the Son was a man. And when the time was right. Then the bar mitzvah all the ceremony was given. And the man was now moving into a different relationship. In the same way here. He's saying, the time passed. We were under the law. But now when the fullness of time appointed by the Father. The Father appointed the time when he would, when things would change. When the children should, grow up and be free from their guardians and inherit the promise. He says, this period is called the fullness of time. Now, various factors came into place that indicate that the time was right and the time was ready by the Father. God just didn't do this. Didn't send Jesus at an arbitrary time into an arbitrary situation. Just kind of randomly doing things. God is a God with a plan. And there was an appointed time, a time when things were just right for Jesus to be sent. What was that time like? Well, it was a time when Rome had conquered and subdued the inhabited earth, when Roman roads had been built to facilitate easy travel and Roman legions and soldiers had been stationed to make that travel safe. It was a time that the Greek language and culture had brought about a certain cohesion to the society. At the same time, it was a season in Rome when all these things were occurring that many of the mythological gods of Greece and Rome were losing their hold on the common people, so that the hearts and the minds of men everywhere were hungry for something real by way of God and satisfying. It was a time when the law of Moses has done its work in preparing men for Christ, holding them under its tutelage, as it were, in its prison, so that they desired, just had a heart to be free. get things straightened out in their life. They knew they were failing in the sacrificial system of offering lambs and goats repeatedly for their sin was something that they were doing. But is this what it is? Is this all there is? I think in a very similar way, we are living in a day where the time is ripe. I think the world is increasingly getting tired of all the myriads of information and craziness and wackos out there. I think we're living in a world that communication has never been easier and greater, and moment by moment with Twitter. I mean, you can find out what's going on and the blessing and the curse of that. And you know what? We've had all the stuff and all the gadgets, and it hasn't fixed us, especially in this country, has it? Oh, they may be helpful tools, but they haven't really taken away the deadness and the aimlessness and the purposelessness. Why are we here? Is it just to get the latest apps on the latest phone and have our Facebook pictures all up and then Twitter to everybody what we're doing right now? I mean, I could actually tweet, you know, hey, I'm in Bible study teaching right now and everybody's looking at me. I mean, who wants to know that and who cares? I think kids today are looking for something real. And you know what? I was shocked. I was in Hanford, California yesterday, which is, you know, a good distance away, at a board meeting for Calvary Chapel of Hanford up there. And on my way home, I cruised into a Costco in Bakersfield because I had to use the restroom. So I cruised into the local Costco, which is right off the freeway there. And then I did a little poking around. You know, you get tired when you get old of sitting in a chair for a while, so you want to get up. So I took a walk around the store. Interesting thing, I heard a lady ask one of the workers there, a young man. She said, hey, do you guys have any more nativity sets? That kid goes, what? Yeah, nativity set. What's that? He worked there. What's a nativity set? Well, it's a thing with the baby Jesus and Mary and, oh no, we're out of those. And I thought to myself, you know what? This guy hasn't heard. I was about to talk to him and he had to split, I guess, got called. But he doesn't even know what a nativity set is. With all the communication and all the technology that we have, the ignorance of the gospel still is prevalent increasingly in this country. And you know, the enemy's got us believing that people don't want to hear. The bottom line is that's not true. Just because the media, you know, gives, you know, people a hard time and just puts, you know, Christianity down and makes it seem like it's lame. And, you know, you tend to go, well, yeah, they probably don't want to hear that. That's a lie. People are looking for something real. I believe the time is ripe. We are living, I believe, in the last days, and people need to hear the message of the gospel. And we've got the ability to get it out in many ways, and we should be busy about that. When the fullness of time come, you say, see here in this world at this time, God did two things. First, he sent forth his son. It says, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God sent forth his son at just the right time. What was his purpose? It says to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. God's purpose was both to redeem, to buy us out of the debtor's prison and the slavery of sin. Take us out of the prison and put us in a home, if you would, in a family, as sons in relationship with Him. Isn't that awesome to think about? He bore the curse on the cross for us to purchase us out of the slave market, where we deserve to pay the price and live in that prison for the rest of our life because of our sin. But Jesus died on the cross that we might be forgiven. And then, it says here, He was born under the law. That was, He was born of a Jewish mother and a Jewish nation, a subject to the Jewish law. And throughout His life, He submitted to all the requirements and kept the law perfectly. He succeeded where all the Pharisees had to make sacrifice. He never had to make sacrifice for His sin. All other men and women that have ever walked planet Earth have had to make sacrifice in the sense that they're all sinners. There's only one who has ever lived and kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, completely, totally, without failure in one small little area, and that's Jesus. He fulfilled the righteousness. He lived a righteous life. So we see the deity of Christ. And He came as a son, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And He lived in His humanity, keeping that law. Thus, He's able to redeem. He's able to buy. Why? Because He paid the price with His own life. He can get us out of that slavery. Only one who doesn't deserve to pay the price for his crime could actually pay for those that did. And that would be Jesus. If He had not been a man, He couldn't have redeemed men. If He had not been a righteous man, he couldn't have redeemed unrighteous men. And if He had not been God's Son, He couldn't have redeemed men for God and made them sons of God. We couldn't be sons of God if He wasn't God's Son. So the Son of God was sent to redeem us, and the Spirit of God was sent that we might cry, as He goes on here, that we might cry, Abba, Father. It says here in verse 5, it says He was born under the law, verse 4, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. God sent forth His Son. Now, I find it interesting here because when we look at this text, we see the Trinity in action. He sent forth His Son, right? He has sent His Spirit, okay? He has sent His Spirit. And of course, the Spirit there, we cry out immediately when the Spirit comes in, Abba, Father. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all completing the work there. God in action, completing the work of redemption and sonship, putting us into the family of God. And we have a relationship when He says, and we cry, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit Himself in us, the Spirit of God, as He takes residence within us, that makes us children of God. And of course, causing us then to cry out to God, different relationship, Daddy. God's my Daddy. That, to me, is awesome. The word Abba is a word that means father. And J.B. Phillips translates it like this in his translation, father, dear father. So God's purpose was not just to secure our sonship by his son, but assure us of that family relationship by his spirit, that we might actually experience the kind of relationship with God that a son would with his father. And the idea is that, of course, that Abba Father is a term of affection and a term of intimacy. I don't walk around, there are people that call other people father and stuff, which, you know, I don't agree with. But you know, there are religions where that happens. But you know what? How many people go around calling, you know, somebody daddy other than their real dad? Right? That's like a different relationship. That's what we have the privilege of enjoying with Christ. We are no longer slaves, he says here, but sons because of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And of course, that's what prompts and he's the one that leads us in our prayers. I mean, I don't know how to pray. The Spirit of God prays in me. God's Word directing me and guiding me to show me what's right and what's wrong and what, you know, will be fulfilling in life and what will be frustrating in life. And thus, there's no need any longer because of this, a father and son, this daddy, this intimate relationship that we now have with God that's a love relationship and no longer a law relationship. There's no need to recite some formula or strive after some kind of experience or extra condition. Paul says clearly, listen, if we're God's children, because we're God's children, the Spirit has been sent into our hearts and we have the privilege now of not being under bondage or any kind of a legal kind of a relationship with God. We are family. We can communicate openly, you see. So we are no longer, as verse 7 says, slaves, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. You see, our status has been changed through God. Not through our own merits. Not through anything that we can do. Not through our own effort. Stop trying and trying and trying to make God happy and to I hope God forgives me. I hope he will accept me. Knock it off. You're accepted because you're a son or a daughter of God. Because of what Christ did on the cross. Not by your own effort or energy, but by what Jesus did on Calvary. Now, Paul continues as in contrast what we once were with what we have become. He says, but then in verse 8, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now, Paul appeals to these people. And he says, formerly in verse 8, you didn't know God. But in verse 9, he says, but now you've come to know God. Or more accurately translated, since you are known by God, you are no longer bound. You're not ignorant anymore. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but what? Friends. For a servant doesn't know what his master does, but I've made it clear to you what's going on. Why? Because you're family. And his argument is this, if you were a slave and are now a son, if you didn't know God, but now have come to know him and to be known by him, how can you turn back once you're a son and say, no, I'll just be a slave?
That's nuts.
How can you allow yourself to be enslaved by the things who that Jesus died to remove from you? To go back to observing days and months and seasons and years. In other words, you guys are falling back and degenerating into external formalism and laws, and love is going out the door. It's always what happens when the love goes and begins to die. We tend to put rules and regulations and limitations in its place. It's no longer free and joyful communion as a child with their father. That's God's intention. I know fathers have been marred by some fathers. When we think of a father, sometimes we think of rules and you know, certain standards, and they lay down the law. All right, I'm laying down the law. But can I suggest to you that that doesn't get done what love gets done? I can lay down the law with my son and still not get the lawn mowed. His girlfriend gets the lawn mowed because there's no law laid down. He's in love. You see, that's that. We need to remember that. Paul here is saying, hey, this is, you guys are going back into this routine of rules and regulations. And he says in verse 11, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. He fears that all the time and the trouble he has spent over them has been wasted, and instead of growing in the liberty with which Christ had set them free, they have slipped back into the bondage. Which is why he said at the beginning of chapter 3, oh foolish Galatians, what are you doing? Going back under these things. We see a picture of this in the prodigal, don't we? You remember the story when he left and you know, his father, and took his inheritance, and he wasted it, the Bible says, on riotous living. Finally ends up in the pig pen, slopping the hogs, and it says he comes to himself. He realizes, what am I doing, man? And then what did he say? He said, hey, my father's slaves have it better than me. I'm going to go back. I'm going back home. And on his way home, he's rehearsing what he's going to say to his father. And finally, he gets there and he says what to his father, the prodigal? He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants or slaves. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a slave. And you know the response of the father. No way. You're my son. You've come home. I mean, how could anybody be so foolish to say, you have made me your son, but I would rather be a slave?
Hey, Dad, you know what? I'm like your son, and I know you love me and stuff, but I'd really rather be your slave. Could you treat me like a slave, please?
I mean, that's nuts, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to say for the prodigal, I don't deserve to be a son. Treat me as one of your slaves. But it's quite another thing to say, I don't desire to be your son. I'd rather be a slave. That's crazy. And yet that was the folly of these Galatians.
Hey, you know what? We're going back into slavery, man. This son thing, too close, too happening, too cool, too free, too loving, too wonderful. So can we go back and be slaves, please?
Paul's going, are you guys nuts? You guys have lost your minds. That's why he's calling them foolish Galatians. You've taken leave of your senses when you've been sons and you're going back to slavery. What do we learn from these verses? Well, first of all, we learn what the Christian life is. And secondly, we learn how to live it. What is the Christian life? It's a life of sons and daughters, people. It's a life not of slavery. It's freedom, and it's not bondage. Of course, we are slaves of God and of Christ and of one another, in that we belong to Him and we serve Him, but we are not to be slavish in our service. We're to be like sons and daughters in our service and serve Him out of love. You see, it's not bondage to the law. Listen, if our salvation hung in the balance and depended on our meticulous, slavish obedience to the letter of the law, we'd all be in trouble. But because our salvation rests in the finished, and I say it again and I'll repeat it, finished work of Christ on the cross, who bore our curse, who we have embraced by faith, we are no longer bound by the law. So many people in such bondage to their religion, such a tragic existence, such a horrible condition to be in, trying to earn approval of God. John Wesley, in his postgraduate Oxford days in the Holy Club, he was the son of a clergyman, and already a clergyman himself. And pretty impressive stats. How's that, you ask? Well, he was orthodox in his belief, very religious in his practice. His conduct was impeccable. He was busy doing a lot of good works. Things like he and his friends would, according to history, visit the inmates of prisons and workhouses of Oxford. He took pity on the slum children of the city and the poor there, providing them with food and clothing and education. They observed a Saturday as a Sabbath as well as Sunday. They went to church and to Holy Communion. They gave alms. They searched the scriptures. They fasted and prayed. But he goes on. We were bound in the chains of our own religion, trusting in ourselves for righteousness, instead of putting our trust in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A few years after John Wesley, in his own words, came to trust in Christ, and I quote him, "Trust in Christ only for salvation, and was given an inward assurance," he says, "that my sins have been taken away." And after this, looking back to my pre-conversion experience, he wrote, "I had even then the faith of a servant, though not that of a son." Christianity is a religion, if you would, of sons and not slaves. You see, that's the key. And how do we live this Christian life? Well, it's important. And you say, "Man, Pastor, you've been taking a few weeks on this thing." I know. Well, it's here. And it's a problem, isn't it? It's a problem. I mean, people fall into this kind of religion thing all the time. And it's important, I think, for us as the church to remember what and who we are. Okay, because there's a lot of stuff, a lot of people out there that want to put us in some other place. And the essence of Paul's messages here is, once you were slaves, but you're no longer slaves, now you're sons. So don't go back to religion. Don't go back to rule keeping. Paul is telling these Galatians, listen, don't turn back to the old life, guys. You know what that tells us? It's possible. The longer you're a Christian, it's possible to fall into this, just as did these Galatians. You're not doing enough. You're not doing enough to get God's approval, to get God's love, to belong to the family of God. You're not accomplishing enough. You're not busy enough. You're not giving enough. You're not working hard enough. Knock it off. That's not the gospel. You're sons and daughters of God. You know what? God isn't like in heaven going, I can't believe the mess they've made. I can't believe some of the dumb stuff they do. What dummies these people are. You know what? God knows we're kids. Now we need to grow. But kids, even when they grow, there's dumb stuff they do. I mean, you just cruise by the average playground and watch kids play. And you know, they do weird things and crazy things and just, you know, push each other around sometimes and trip each other and kind of rude sometimes. Now we want to teach them, but we're not surprised by rudeness at certain ages, are we? I mean, that's the way they are. And of course, you know, they pick their nose and scratch themselves wherever without any kind of modesty or anything. They say kind of gross stuff. They just say what they're thinking sometimes. But you know, we love them. It's not, you know, I mean, sometimes moms get really embarrassed. I know moms kind of, I can't believe you said that. But chill, mom, you know what? They're boys, especially the boys. Sometimes they just do the weirdest things. Go pick their nose and then they put it in their mouth. Oh, no, I can't believe that. They're kids. That's what kids do. That doesn't mean you don't teach them, but patience and prayer and persistence, and it doesn't take them out of sonship because they do something like that. They don't suddenly cease to be sons or daughters, do they? And your love for them doesn't cease because they do stupid things, does it? No. And you know what? God's love for us doesn't cease because we do stupid things. Because we didn't say the right thing, act the right way, did something that we shouldn't when we, you know, should have done the other thing. But, you know, it's just that kind of a relationship. Be careful that you don't fall out of that into some kind of a rule-keeping thing. We have to keep reminding ourselves, and that's why Paul has taken a couple chapters here. Hey guys, don't go back to the rule keeping. Don't forget who you are in Christ. One of the purposes in reading your Bible daily and meditating on the Word and in praying is to keep ourselves in a place where we recognize who we are and our position in Christ. We're not doing that stuff to try and earn something and to get accepted by God. We're doing that stuff because we are sons and daughters of God and we're in relationship with Him. And we need to keep perspective there because we can lose perspective. Yes, once you were a slave, but God has made you now His son, His daughter. And He's placed His Holy Spirit in your heart if you have given your life to Him. So don't go back into the slavery. That place where you lived when you were ignorant of that reality. We need to remember that so we don't return. Good example of this is John Newton. He was only a child when he lost his mother. He was 7 years old. He set out to sea at the tender age of 11 and later became involved, in the words of one of his biographers, I'll quote him, in the unspeakable atrocities of the African slave trade. He plumbed the depths of human sin and degradation. When he was 23 on March 10th, 1748, when his ship was in imminent peril of sinking in a horrendous storm, he cried out to God for mercy. And history records that he found it. And he was truly converted, and he never forgot how God had mercy on him, a former blasphemer. He sought diligently to remember what he had previously been and what God had done for him. And in order to imprint on his memory, he wrote out in bold letters, he had fastened across the wall over the mantelpiece of his study the words of Deuteronomy 15:15, which state, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." Don't forget what you were. Sometimes we do. Can you believe how they treated? Can you believe this guy did that? Hey, who are you? If you weren't saved, what would you be doing? Yeah, but I wasn't that bad. No, just give yourself a little time. You would have been. Maybe worse. Don't forget what you were. And don't forget what you are now because of what Christ has done. So we go on here in verse 12. He says, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They," speaking of the false teachers, "zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you and now to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Paul has been talking a lot of theology to these folks, and now he turns a corner. And he begins to share his heart and affection for them. First he calls them, how does he do that? Well, first he calls them in verse 12, brethren. Then at the end of the paragraph in verse 19, he calls them little children, a designation that John was very fond of. And then he even goes on to liken himself to their mother, to a mother who is in labor over them until Christ is formed in them. So Paul moves from this guy who initially is defending his authority, then he moves into dealing with the false teaching that they were believing and starting to lay hold up, and he deals with the theology. Now he deals, and we see his heart for these people. His emotions for them, his concern, his love for them. And what's he say here? He says, "I urge you to become like me, for I became like you." What did Paul mean? He says, "Hey, I want you to become like me." In the context following, he agonizes and complains that these Gentiles are turning back to the old bondage from which Christ had redeemed them. And Paul longed for them not to go there. Hey, look at me. Guess what background he came from? He was in bondage. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But you don't see me living there, guys. Look at my life. Become like me in your faith. Don't become like these false teachers. Share the convictions that I have shared with you from the Word of God and what Christ has done. You see, that was Paul's heart. You remember when in Acts, when we were studying there on Sunday mornings, King Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, Paul, you think you're going to make me a Christian? And Paul replies, hey, whether short or long, I would to God that you, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Hey, yeah, I'd love you to become like me, dude. The only exception is that you wouldn't be in chains like me. But yeah, I want you to become like me. I want you to know God like me. I want you to know His love and His power and His peace and His presence. I want you to know God like I've come to know God and experience God like I've come to experience God. I don't want you to become a prisoner. But all of us as Christians, you see, I think that's something that's perhaps lacking a bit today is because we're told by our society, don't go pushing your religion on me. But you know what? If you have the reality of an experience with Christ, you desire people to become like you. I want you to know the forgiveness that I found in Christ. I want you to know the assurance and the peace that I've enjoyed and the plan that God has revealed to me for my life. I want you to know God the way I know Him. And I wonder, is that your heart tonight? Is that your desire? That others know the satisfaction and the joy and the peace of having their sins forgiven? Having the power of God to change their lives? The peace that you experience day in and day out as you pick up the paper and you know, oh, prophecy is being fulfilled. The Lord's coming soon. If you didn't know Jesus and you picked up the paper, you'd be freaking out. But because I know Jesus, man, I pick up the paper and I go, wow, it's just like the Bible says. Lord's coming, man. I better get busy. Better get out there letting people know so that they can have the peace that I have as they read the paper and have the perspective that I have because God's told us in His Word what's going on before it ever happened and have the certainty that knowing, hey, man, it's all coming to a close and the Lord's going to take us. We're going to be home with Him in glory. And the time isn't far. Do you want people to become like you? Paul says, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. Now, Paul is probably speaking here of when he came to them in Galatia. He didn't keep his distance or stand away and wasn't standoffish towards the people. He says, I became like you. I put myself in your place. I identified with you when I came. And even though I was a Jew and a lot of the Jews were coming with a holier than thou attitude, that's not why or how I came to you. In fact, I became just like the Gentiles. It was in accordance with Paul's principle that he stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20 and 22, where he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men that I might some by all means save some. Rooted here is the principle, and this is an important one for us who are out and seeking to minister and win others to Christ. If you're involved in serving, our goal should be to make them like us, who love Christ and who are serving Him. And I wonder, here's a question for you with that in mind. If everybody was just like you as a Christian, would there be anybody teaching the Sunday school? If everybody was just like you, would there be anybody that was praying regularly for the ministry and for the evangelism and the gospel to go forth and the kingdom of God further? If everybody was just like you and just operated just like you, would there be a missionary sent out? Would there be people to go and tell other people about Jesus? Would there be enough financially to keep the lights on in the body of Christ? to keep the ministry moving ahead? What if everybody was just like you and their commitment to the Lord? What would the church look like? Now, with that in mind, if there's some things that need to change, and you think, yeah, I don't know, man, it wouldn't be looking good, you know, there wouldn't be much going on. You know what? That's God's call. Hey, I love you. I love you. I want to see in you all that I've planned for you. And the only way that can be accomplished is by you just submitting yourself to me and becoming more like me. Paul says, I become like you, now you become like me. In my attitude towards you, I came, though you were Gentiles, without any kind of haughtiness. Just like I had that attitude towards you. You know what? You need to have that same attitude towards me. And then he contrasts their attitude presently with their attitude previously. When he first came, you see, he says, well, when I first came, he says, listen, you knew the trial in my flesh. You knew what I was going through. Now, a lot of commentators think that Paul had some kind of eye disease from malaria, and he was not able to read very well, and maybe his eyes oozing. The idea here is he was not looking too good, maybe. He wasn't maybe dressed in the best way, and the eyes all puffy and allergies, maybe even a little nose running while he's preaching. Not very pretty, kind of ugly. But Paul says, when I first came to you, you guys didn't care about that. You didn't despise me or reject me, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. You listened to me just like it was God himself speaking, even though I wasn't much to look at, and you knew that I wasn't totally together. And you see, that, because of his sickness and his illness, was something in the Jewish culture. And in that culture, the mindset is if somebody was sick and had some physical infirmities, like many today, they thought, well, God must not be with him. The gods are judging him, man, or he wouldn't be sick like that, and he wouldn't have all these problems, man. There must be some sin in his life. He must be messed up somewhere for him to have those problems and not be the picture of perfect health. Paul said, hey, listen, you guys didn't even think about that. You heard what I said, and you received it just as it was from Christ. You didn't care about all the outer stuff. I commend you for that. What then was the blessing that you enjoyed? Hey, the blessing was that, listen, man, God was doing a work in you. You believed in Jesus Christ. And you would have plucked your own eyes out and given them to me because I had all the problems with my eyes and the oozing and all there. You guys would have given me your own eyes. Remember how you received the word back then? Remember how powerful it was. Remember your attitude at that time. For some of you, remember. Maybe there's some of you tonight that here's another Bible study. Just pastor's going on, and just grinding, you know. And you know, your attitude is kind of lousy. And the Lord's speaking, and hey, listen. Remember how it was when you first came to church for the first time and you heard the word taught verse by verse and scripture by scripture? And remember how excited you were to get to church, and sort of like the first love thing, and your attitude towards church at that, oh man, this is a great church and these are great people, and the word is, and man, I love, you know, hearing the word taught, man, and you're all excited about the worship. But you know, it's easy to slip into that kind of complacency and apathetic kind of, okay, what's he going to do this week for me, you know? And you come to church with, you know, well, what am I going to get out of it? Or what are they going to do for me? Rather than expecting to hear from God. Rather than expecting to be used by God. Paul is saying, your attitude's changed. Have I become your enemy? Verse 16, because I tell you the truth. Hey, I'm dealing with some stuff and confronting some issues. And so you don't like me? Am I your enemy now? Just because I'm telling you the truth? Some people get like that. They say, well, a pastor's talking about what I like to hear about. Oh, I like this part. I like that part. I like this part. Now suddenly, boom, as we go through the word, God deals with a certain area and he calls you out. And suddenly, I don't like that pastor anymore. No, man, he stinks. I'm tired of it. You know why? Well, it might be because every time I teach, you hear the same thing. And the reason you hear the same thing is because God's calling you out in an area of your life. And no matter who you flip on or what, you know, you listen to, you hear the same thing because you're not heeding what God's saying. You see, Paul here saying, I'm going to tell you the truth. And I'm not your enemy. I speak the truth in love. Faith for the wounds of a friend, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. He says, have I become your enemy? He says, these false teachers, they court you. They tell you what you want to hear. They tickle your ears, man. They make it quick and easy, little sermonettes for Christianettes. You don't study the Bible, just a few little stories, a quick in and quick out, 20 minutes and you're in and out. And great, man, that's awesome. We like that. But you know what, man? That's not what it's all about. You see, they want to exclude you. Paul's saying they want to take you away so that you're zealous for them, to serve their means, to serve their gig, to do their thing. Now, it's good to be zealous, he says, and a good thing. But you know what? I want a zeal that lasts not only when I'm with you. See, these guys, when they come around to your face, they're going, hey, oh, we love you guys, and they're so sweet, and then they leave, and they, these guys are idiots and morons, you know. They're selling it, man. He says, but hey, when I'm present with you, I love you. I pray for you. Whether I'm present, whether you don't see me, my heart is for you. And he goes on. He says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. You know what? I birthed you once. You were born again. You came to Christ. And now you're crawling back into the old ways, man. And now I got to do it all over again. But I'm not going to quit. Because you can't quit. Why? Because you love Jesus. You love Jesus. You love the people. You know what, man? I'm going to continue to do what God has called me to do, to teach you the word, to call you into right relationship with God and to live rightly before God. And I'm going to continue until Christ is formed. I'm not going to give up on you. I thank God my mom didn't give up on me and praying for me. I thank God for the people in my life that continue to pray for me. And when I do stupid things, don't give up and just, you know, keep at it and stay with it. And I want to see Christ do all that he wants to do with your life. And I want you to be all that he wants you to be. So you know what? Whatever it takes, we're going to get it done. People on your team, we need people like that to pray for us, that have a burden to see us be what God has called us to be. He said, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Wish I was there and you know what, I didn't have to speak to you like I'm speaking right now and I want to change my tone, but you know what, you guys are messing up. And Paul's going to go on here and he's going to talk to them about the flesh and trusting in the flesh and then trusting in the Lord and the contrast, the difference there. And when he's talking about Abraham's promise, he's going to go on to tell them about that. And so are we next time. So are we next time. We're going to do that. So I want you to read ahead, because he's going to look now. He's going to look back at the two covenants. Of course, Hagar with Ishmael and Sarah. We're going to take a look at those two covenants with her son, and look at what God intended for them and how they were missing it, you see. And it's the flesh and the spirit and the contrast there. So let's pray.